I've heard others at the conference make this same point, but I'm going to have a whole session devoted to this point, and that is what God began in Genesis, He completes in Revelation. So the opening book of the Bible ties in directly with the last book in the Bible. They are brethren, and they're all linked in together. Now, a comparison of these two books shows us that God's purposes in the creation were not thwarted by the fall of Adam in the garden, and they were not thwarted by the flood, but that they will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom, both in the millennium and on the new earth. And so it's important to see that there are connections between these two books. The first example is the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sean Lazar spoke of this and talked about how we see dominion theology in Genesis, and we also see it in the book of Revelation. Genesis 3:8 tells us that after they sinned, Jesus was walking in the garden. Well, it says the Lord was walking in the garden, but I take it that's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father does not have a body and God the Holy Spirit does not have a body. So if someone was walking around, it's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appears there and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they're hiding. They're hiding behind the trees and they've got their fig leaves on and everything else. And they've sinned, and he brings them out and then judges them. But he's in control. He is the Lord. And he intended, evidently, based on Genesis 3:8, to rule over them forever, with them being in natural bodies if they hadn't sinned, and that he would have continued to live among mankind forever. And we see that same thing repeated, of course, in the New Testament. And remember, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, right? So what was it that he was looking toward and focusing on as he's being beaten, spat upon, scourged, thorns driven into his head, forced to carry his own cross until he couldn't carry it anymore, then nails put in his wrists and his feet, and then him dropped into the cross and suffering there? What's he thinking about? The joy set before him. And what is the joy set before him? It's all of us who believe in him, in his coming kingdom, in him ruling and reigning in a righteous kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace forever. And so that's what's found in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation as well. In Revelation 20 through 22, it's Jesus who rules in the millennium. It's Jesus who rules on the new earth. It's Jesus who lights up the new Jerusalem, right? The new Jerusalem doesn't even need the sun and moon because Jesus is lighting it up. It's kind of like a spiritual Las Vegas. Well, okay. Very good. But anyway, what God began in Genesis, he completes on the new earth. And by the way, it should be understood that the initial creation didn't take place in the third heaven. The initial creation took place on earth, right? And the final kingdom is going to be on earth. God didn't appoint us to live floating around as some spirit beings. He gave us physical bodies, and we're going to use those to glorify God forever. Okay, second would be the co-dominion of humans. In Genesis 1:28, as Sean talked about, God gave Adam and Eve and their descendants dominion over all the animals and over the planet, over the creation. Now, we know from reading the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament that there were degrees of authority, that some people would have higher authority. For example, Joseph rises to be the number two man in Egypt, and Egypt was the major world power at the time. And here he's rising to that status. We know that Abraham was a man of significant influence, and he's able to defeat five kings when the five kings come against his nephew and take off Lot, and he goes and fights them and wins the victory. And we see all through the Old Testament, of course, God intended to be Israel to be a theocracy where God would rule in the form of Messiah as king, and there would be no human king. But Israel kept demanding a king like the foreign nations, the Gentile nations, so eventually God gave them a king. And of course, David rises to power, and David's an example of dominion, co-dominion. And according to Ezekiel, David will be the prince in the millennium and on the new earth. So people were to co-rule with Christ, and we see that same theme all the way through the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation 2:26, to him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Jesus is going to rule the nations, but he's going to have church-age believers being under his under-rulers, ruling under him. Some ruling over large areas, like whole countries. Some ruling over a portion of a country. Some ruling over just a few cities or like a county. And some just ruling over a city or even part of a city. But the point is, this dominion which you see started in Genesis is realized in Revelation. And the Lord does intend his servants to reign with him. I've got the dominion mandate in Genesis 1:28, and the book of Revelation shows that humans will share in Christ's reign. In fact, in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 2 and 3, the overcomer, that's another word for the victor, the victorious Christian, that person is going to have special garments. They're going to have white garments with kind of a glow control on the side. And they're going to have a special food, the right to the tree of life, the hidden manna, and the tree of life fruit will be a different fruit every month, 12 different fruits a year, and it's going to enhance the life, and the hidden manna will enhance the life, and there'll be a white stone with a nickname on it that's a special name that the Lord has for each individual overcomer. And there's lots of rewards associated with ruling with Christ. The third example is paradise lost and paradise regained. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, the word for garden in Garden of Eden is the word paradesos. Basically, it's paradise. The English transliteration would be paradise. So the Garden of Eden was the paradise of Eden. The word paradise only occurs three times in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, at the beginning, both of the thieves are reviling him, right? And then after the midpoint, one of them comes to faith and he stops reviling Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And a lot of people think he's asking for everlasting life. I think he's asserting that he knows he has everlasting life and he's asking for eternal rewards, because nobody else at the cross seems to believe that Jesus is still Messiah, that he's going to rise from the dead. The disciples don't at this point believe that this is part of God's plan. They don't believe he's going to rise. When he does rise, they don't believe initially, even when other disciples tell them. You remember Thomas, I'm not going to believe till I see him with my own eyes, till I touch his, you know, hands and I touch his side. I need to see him for myself. And so this man believes Jesus is going to rise from the dead, that he's Messiah, that he is the king, he's coming in his kingdom. And when he says, remember me, he's thinking of eternal rewards. And so the idea is that when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, the idea is where Jesus is, you find paradise. He was in the Garden of Eden. That was paradise. When he died, he went to the good part of Sheol or Hades. In Luke 16, it's the place where Abraham is. Remember, the poor man Lazarus is reclining in Abraham's bosom and he's being comforted. That's the part where Jesus went, the air-conditioned part of Hades. And that's one of my jokes. Thank you. Thank you, for DJ, for laughing for that. But anyway, the point is, that was paradise. But another example is 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, I know a man in Christ, whether in body or out of body, I don't know, who 14 years, after 14 years, ascended to the third heaven, to the very presence of God. And he says, to the paradise of God. He calls that paradise. So the third heaven now, where the Shekinah glory is manifested, where the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's called paradise. But the third example is in Revelation chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Revelation 2, 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. The victorious believer gets to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the only other use of paradise in the New Testament. Well, if you read Revelation 22, the tree of life is on both sides of the river of living water that flows from the New Jerusalem's throne where Jesus is ruling from. And you've got this, and the tree of life is not just one tree, but it's on both sides of the river, and there's evidently lots of them. I think there's some kind of a tree, isn't there, that's the largest single organism in the world, and it covers like 100 acres or something, and it's one basic tree with a root system that, well, anyway, if it sounds like sci-fi, it's true. That really is true. And I don't know how the tree of life's going to work, but there'll at least be some of them in the New Jerusalem in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the idea is paradise was lost when Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise. But paradise will be regained when the kingdom comes. I take it, although we're not told this, that the millennium will also be paradise, and the presence of Jesus in Jerusalem during the millennium will be paradise, and the new Jerusalem on the new earth, and ultimately the whole new earth will be paradise, because I think prior to the fall, even though the Garden of Eden was paradise, that paradise was intended to extend to the whole world, all of it, not just the specific garden. The word for garden is paradisos, paradise. Adam and Eve lived in paradise before they sinned. We don't know how long. Maybe it was a matter of days or weeks. We don't know. Revelation 2:7 talks about the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Example 4 is immortality. Initially, Adam and Eve had potential immortality. They were not scheduled to die. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 17 of Genesis, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the corollary to that is, if you don't eat of it, you will never die. And most people think, and I think this is correct, that at some point, if they had not eaten the forbidden fruit, maybe after a few months, a few weeks, we don't know how long, at some point God would have eliminated their ability to sin. You know, a lot of people have the mistaken notion that being human means we have the capability of sinning, right? You ever heard people think that way? In fact, they have a hard time thinking that Jesus was incapable of sinning. You know, the idea that somehow he had to be able to sin in order to be truly human. Well, let me ask you this. Once we're glorified, how much will we sin? Zero. Never again for all of eternity. Will we still be human? Yeah, of course. And so God could have done that with Adam and Eve at some point. I believe he would have done that with Adam and Eve. But the point is, once they ate the forbidden fruit, they became mortal, and all the descendants of Adam and Eve became mortal. And so we were all set to die. And we are all set to die unless the rapture occurs in our lifetime. But as we talked about in Genesis 5, Enoch's an example of the exception and what God intends. But what we find is, and we talked about this before, in Genesis you start out with potential immortality. After the fall, lifespans of around 800 to 1,000 years. Then after another fall with the Genesis 6 experience, the lifespans drop tenfold to around 80 to 100. But then in the millennium, lifespans, according to Isaiah 65, are going back to around 800 to 1,000. And then on the new earth, there'll be no more death, no more sorrow. Revelation 21, 4, it's all being put away. And so all of that is going to be a thing of the past, and immortality will be realized. So what was potential in the Garden of Eden is actual in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, of course, we will have died. So in a sense, it's going to be kind of funny for us to say we're immortal, but we will be. We're going to have real bodies, and we're going to be immortal. We will never die. But there will be some people who are immortal who have never died and never will die. And that could even be us if the rapture occurs in our lifetimes, right? Because then there will be no experience of death for us. So when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they began to die. They became mortal. On the new earth, every human will be immortal. No one will be mortal in the sense of able to die or able to sin, for that matter. Example 5, cataclysmic judgment falls when sins are filled up. Okay, in the Garden of Eden, all it took was one sin to fill up the sins of the world. The world was Adam and Eve, the world of humans. And all it took was Adam to eat that fruit. Evidently, Eve eating it wouldn't have condemned the human race, because in Romans 5, all died in Adam. Eve was deceived, but Adam knew what he was doing, and Adam plunged the race into death. And so the result was a cataclysmic judgment that ultimately has killed untold billions of people. Right? We tend to think, well, if somebody lives to be 80 or 90 and they die, that's not related to the fall. Of course it is. They never would have died. Yeah, maybe, we don't know, 1 billion, 5 billion, 10 billion died in the flood. But the truth is, however many humans there have been up until our generation, they all died because of this sin, this one sin, because the sin of the father is passed on to their offspring by giving them a sinful nature. And as a result, they sin. And as a result, they're part of the mortality that Adam and Eve were part of. Also, there are other judgments in the book of Revelation. For example, when the daughters of men willingly marry and have offspring with fallen angels, well, the angels have left their property. What do they call it today? You left your lane? You left your property? Peter calls it the proper abode in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the women have too, because the women shouldn't have been having offspring with fallen angels. And so as a result, judgment falls. And the judgment that falls is horrendous. It results in the death of all but 8 humans. God essentially starts over with Noah and his family. 8 people, he starts over again with them. And we don't know how many died, but lots died. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us about the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. And it's hard to add up all the percentages in one judgment alone. A third of the world's population dies. And it looks like over half of the world's population is going to die during the tribulation. So if that were today, that'd be like 4 billion, 5 billion people dying, something like that, in those 7 years. And we're told, of course, in Matthew 24, 22, if those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved. That is, no one would physically survive it. But for the elect's sake, that is, for the chosen people's sake, for Israel's sake, those days will be held at 7 years, exactly. Because the chosen people have to have some people who survive the tribulation in order for them to fill up the millennium and have descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the seashore. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it will be fulfilled during the millennium. And so there were cataclysmic judgments that took place in the book of Revelation. We also have judgments. We talked about the sons of Jacob and how Reuben was judged for his sin, and Simeon and Levi were judged for their sin. And there are lots of examples throughout the book of Genesis of judgment related to sin. You go through the whole Old Testament, the sins of the Canaanites are filled up and judgment falls. The sins of the Ninevites are filled up and Jonah goes, but they repent, so then they get another 150 years and then judgment falls. And that's a repeated theme, and we find that in 2 Peter 3:9, that as long as there's enough repentance worldwide, the tribulation and the millennium and then the destruction at the end of the millennium is all held off. But once the sins of the world are filled up, the tribulation is coming. So what began in Genesis is completed in Revelation. In Genesis, the forbidden fruit led to mortality. And then we had the flood. And then we have tribulation judgments followed by the millennium, and then the new heaven and the new earth. The sixth example is Satan opposes until he is banished forever. Satan's there in the garden, speaking through the serpent, right? And Satan is also found in the book of Revelation, and he is bound during the millennium, we're told in Revelation 20. He's very active during the tribulation. He's bound during the millennium, but he's released at the very end of the millennium, and he causes a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Then he's cast into the lake of fire after the millennium, and his angels, fallen angels, are cast into the lake of fire as well. And then all unbelievers whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But the lake of fire wasn't designed for humans. It was designed for Satan and his minions. And humans get caught up in it if they do not receive the free gift of eternal life. But Satan is the opposer in Genesis, and he's the opposer in Revelation. But ultimately, he will be banished, and victory will be achieved. And Satan's messing with God's plans will be no more. Satan tempted Eve, got her to eat the forbidden fruit. Then she got Adam to eat the forbidden fruit. The book of Revelation tells us he'll be active during the tribulation, bound, then released, then causing a rebellion, then cast forever into the lake of fire. And accountability and rewards are evident in both books. Of course, there's accountability when you eat the forbidden fruit. There's accountability when you intermarry with fallen angels. There's accountability when Reuben goes to his father's concubine and has relations with her. He's accountable for that. When Simeon and Levi create a faulty treaty, a faulty covenant with the city in Canaan, and then they slay all the men, there's accountability for that. And there's accountability all through the book of Genesis when people are doing things. And there's also rewards. Genesis 49 is an example of rewards, as we see Joseph or Israel going through his 12 sons and rewarding some and not others. And we also see, of course, Joseph rising to prominence, which is a reward for his faithfulness. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3 is all about eternal rewards for the overcomers, as well as Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 talk about the overcomers and the rewards for those who overcome. So what God began in Genesis, he's completing in Revelation. As I said, the 12 sons illustrate the principle of rewards, and you see it also in the seven letters to the seven churches and in the closing chapter as well. Also, the tree of life in the garden and on the new earth. You ever thought about it? You got the tree of life in the garden, and then you get the tree of life on the new earth. Is this coinky-dinky? Is this one kind of tree of life here and another kind of tree of life there? No, this is the same tree that was in the garden is going to be on the new earth. And evidently, the purpose of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was never to give someone unending physical life. It was not intended to give immortality. What it was supposed to do was enhance the life. How many here have ever thought about the fact that Adam and Eve probably ate from the tree of life before they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Anybody? I got one or maybe two. Why would they eat the forbidden fruit before they would eat the tree right next to it that's called the tree of life? Don't you think they'd eat of the tree of life before they'd eat the forbidden fruit? I would. I think most people would. This isn't forbidden, and it's right near that one. It's right in the center of the garden, right? So I think Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life. The reason most people think they didn't is they think, well, if they ate of the tree of life, they'd never die. Well, no, that wasn't the purpose of the tree of life. The reason they were kicked out of the garden is evidently this tree, which was meant to enhance their life, if they could eat of it every day or every week or however long, if they kept eating of it, it would keep them physically alive. And they wouldn't ultimately physically die, so they're kicked out. But it's not like if you ate of it one time, somehow you're going to be immortal. No, that wasn't its purpose. And that won't be its purpose on the new earth. The purpose is going to be to enhance the life of the overcomers. Now, I don't know how that's going to work. But whatever it is, when you eat this, it's going to enhance your experience and make you better able to glorify Christ. And it'll bring you more abundance of joy. And by the way, guess what? According to Revelation chapter 22, there are going to be, look at it, it's verse what? 2, I think. And what time are we done on the new schedule? Is it 3:50? Or is it 4? 4, okay. In the middle of the street on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Wait a minute, there's going to be months on the new earth? There's going to be days and weeks and months and years? Yeah. And there's going to be 12 different fruits, one each month? That's right. The same tree will have, you know, pomegranates one month and peaches the next month and plums the next month and apricot. Oh, I don't know what the fruits will be, but they're going to be super duper. And they're going to be ones we'd want to eat. And the tree of life is back. It was in the center of the Garden of Eden, and it will be in a central location in the New Jerusalem. Example number 9 is everlasting life is a free gift. It was a free gift for Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15, it was a free gift for Abraham, Genesis 15:6. It's a free gift for everybody in Genesis that gained everlasting life, and it's also found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22:17, anyone wishes, let him take the water of life freely, and that word freely is a takeoff of the Greek word for gift. It could be translated, take it as a gift. It's a free gift. And so this is the snake and the forbidden fruit and see the heel and Jesus is stepping on the snake's head. I don't know. Somebody made that thing somewhere, I think. But in any regard, this is the message of life, and it's the same message in Genesis, John, and Revelation. It's all the way through the Bible. Now, there's some speculative issues. I'm just going to hit these and take questions just real briefly. Will there be procreation on the new earth? I think so. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there would have been procreation, and probably we would have gone out and populated the planets. And probably all the planets would have been habitable. After the fall, I think some of the planets were corrupted, etc. But in any regard, I think that's what would have happened. I can't prove that. Secondly, the original and final role for the planets. I heard in a paper given by a Bible scholar who suggested that the reason for all these planets, right, billions of planets, why all this? Isn't that a waste? Isn't this a lot of redundancy? And his answer was, because God loves beauty. And so the planets show the beauty of God. Well, there is that. But how about the fact that God intended his kingdom to be ever expanding? Remember in Isaiah 9, it says, as to the increase of his government, there shall be what? No end. It sure sounds like his government's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger because there's going to be more and more and more citizens. Again, I can't prove it. And so, if you're the ruler of, let's say, the new Chicago, and you fill up the new Chicago, well then, maybe the Lord gives you some planet that your people can go and populate. Now, I know this sounds like Mormonism, so don't take it there. It's not that. You don't become the god of your planet, but it's possible that your rulership of your city can expand to some other place. Animals. Will there be animals on the new earth? Well, we know there will be in the millennium. According to Isaiah 65, the lion will lay down with the lamb. There's not going to be wild animals. I would suggest there will. I can't prove it because we don't see about the lion and the lamb in Revelation 21 and 22. But I would expect, since there are animals in the millennium, and since there were animals in the garden, I would expect to see animals on the new earth. Now, I don't know about Fido, you know, or Shep, or, you know, Ruby, or whatever the name of your favorite dog or cat was. I don't know if they get to come back and be, I'm sorry, be with you in the kingdom. But maybe, God might do that, maybe. But what we do, I expect, at least I do, is there will be animals in the kingdom. Although I doubt we'll be eating them, but maybe. Light without the sun. In Genesis 1, you remember God created light on day 1? He created the sun, the moon, on day 4? How was there light on day 1, 2, and 3? Well, God just did it. In the same way, according to Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, the New Jerusalem doesn't need the sun or moon because Jesus is lighting it up. It doesn't say there is no sun or moon. It says it doesn't need it. The rest of the planet evidently is going to need the sun and the moon, but not the New Jerusalem. And so when you compare these with the tree of life and the 12 fruits, each yielding this, this suggests that we're going to have seasons, we're going to have months, we're going to have a calendar like we have today. So, we got a few minutes for questions. So fire them out if you've got one. Comments, yes. Over here.
I know you don't like to speculate, so I don't like to do that. But I'm assuming that the first 1,000 years will be on the earth before we start expanding into other, you know, where no man has gone before.
Right.
We're going to run out of cities and counties and neighborhood associations for those faithful people to be ruling over. So speculating, what is that going to look like in the first 1,000 years? We can't all have Chicago or Vail or, you know, wherever. They're just not, unless the new earth has no farmland and it's nothing but cities, speculate. I know you hate to do that, but
yeah, I would. The question is, since there have been so many faithful believers over the years and today, it doesn't seem like there could be enough cities on the planet for the millennium. See you guys, have a safe flight back. Anyway, it doesn't seem like it'd be enough, and I don't see it that way. I think that the number of people who are going to rule is evidently going to be a small portion of the number of believers. And that a significant portion of believers are not going to rule at all. Now, I can't prove that. You've got the parable of the four soils, which I think the third and fourth soil do rule, although the third is very reduced, and the second soil doesn't. And you've got the parable of the minas, where one doesn't rule, and then one rules over 5 cities and one over 10 cities. So you really know. But that's the other thing. See, there's also rulership within rulership. So say, for example, you're ruling over the United States. Well, there's rulers over all the 50 states, and we can make more, and so there's governors of all those, and then there's mayors of all the cities, and there's, like you say, city councils, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, how many people are in the federal government today?
Too many.
Okay.
I
don't think we're going to have current political divisions, no.
So we won't have four again.
Okay. Oh, those political divisions. I thought you were talking about Republicans and Democrats. In geographic, I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe. But yes, I do like to speculate, but on those things, I don't know. Vince? Oh, back there. Who's back?
Bob Ryan had a good message 3 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, Bob Ryan had a good message 3 years ago. And is that available on YouTube? Okay. And do you remember what it was called? Heavenly Man. Okay, yes. Yeah, and that's 322. Yeah, the way I understand that verse is that what he's saying is if he took and ate of the tree of life, he would live forever if he continued to eat of the tree of life. Now, the other option is, and this is a possibility, sounds like the way you're taking it, that before the fall, it was enhancing the life, but after the fall, it could, one eating could keep you, make you immortal. I don't take it that way, but that's a possibility. That's one possible understanding. No, they would have lived forever because that's what God created them. For example, as far as I can tell, the unfallen angels have never eaten of the tree of life and never will, but they're going to live forever. Not only that, unbelievers are going to live forever too, right? They're just not going to have the life of God. So, but we're talking, the immortality we're talking about is a pain-free. Yeah, real quick, couple more, one or two more. Yeah. Yeah, this is a question about will there be time in eternity? The answer is yes.
The answer was right there in the first.
Right. If there's months, there's time. Yeah. Right. I think Dr. Glickman commented on that. And he basically said, we're going to live forever, but it's not going to be a timeless experience. Yeah, why? Well, actually, God didn't say if you touch the tree, Eve did. Eve added that in. In the original saying in Genesis 2:17, it says nothing about touching it. But that's not the fruit of the tree of life. That's the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But as far as the tree of life, I bet they ate of it day one. I think they would start right in the middle of the garden and eat the one right next to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yeah? Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. But I'm really not sure because that's part of the curse is that, no, her desire would be to rule over him. So, I don't think she had that desire before the fall. And what that means is highly debated. There are different views on what it means your desire will be to rule over. I don't know if that's an early form of feminism or not. I don't think so. Okay. Yeah, did he mess up by letting her eat the forbidden fruit? Well, I don't know. He wasn't her parent, so I don't see it that it was his responsibility to keep her from not doing that. But on the other hand, it's an interesting question. So you and Steve Bills can speculate on that. And we had Dak here, and one or two more, and we got to end. Right. Making the new Jerusalem part of the millennium. Yeah. Yeah, there are people, old line dispensationalists held the view that the new Jerusalem would be a satellite city during the millennium, and that the glorified saints would be in the satellite city, and we wouldn't mingle with the people in natural bodies. Many other later dispensationalists, including myself, don't take that view. And I take it that when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," John 14, he's talking about the new Jerusalem, and that that's not going to appear until the new earth. And so it's not going to be part of the millennial earth, and that glorified saints will be on the new earth with the ones in natural bodies, making it much easier to come to faith, by the way. Did we have one final question? Seemed like I had somebody that was... where? Okay, yeah. Right. Well, he's trying to prevent them from being immortal in sinful bodies. And that would be a very bad thing for them. And so it's not like he's trying to keep them from having a good future. So that's a good point. He is protecting them from something we bad. It'd be kind of like, let's say our current science developed a way where we could keep transplanting organs and things and keep us alive forever, but we were always going to feel like we were 180 years old and we were going to be suffering all the time and everything. Would that be God's plan for us? No. So I think more it's like the Wrath of Khan and Ricardo Montalban when he's like 100 years old, but he looks like he's 20 and he can defeat 10 men and he's smarter than anybody and stronger than anybody. I think that was one of the ones they were trying to talk about, the overcomers. And I don't know. Okay, thank you.